personal privilege to worship with you this morning. Please give attention now to Isaiah 42 as I read the first seven verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Version, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your holy word. We pray that we would indeed treat it as holy as we come to it now. Grant us humility to receive your word and submit to it. Grant us faith to believe it, to embrace it, to obey it, and to delight in it. Lord, send your spirit to lead our thoughts together as we study the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my co-workers at the FAA has a sign on her desk that reads, "Ask me about my grandchild." One day I did that. What was I thinking? She immediately pulled out of her desk drawer at least 50 photos. And she had a story to go with each one. Of course, being a grandparent, I have some sympathy for her. Grandparents are notorious for having a supply of photos and stories. And they will gladly tell you what their grandchild can do and what he's going to be when he grows up. They see something in that child that impresses them or pleases them. And they hope to impress you and bring you to delight in that child as well. And it's not just grandparents who are eager to tell you about their favorite person. Some parents are like that. A newlywed husband is often that way about his bride. Or a young woman in love will go on for hours telling you about the man she hopes to marry. And all these examples are really but dim reflections of the Lord and his eagerness to tell you, to show you about his favorite person. And we see that in our text today. Jehovah, here in Isaiah 42, is saying to the world, let me tell you about my child. Let me show you a picture of my son, whom he calls here my servant. Behold my servant. Look at my servant. I am pleased with him. He's my chosen one. I delight in him. All through these verses, Jehovah is boasting about his servant son, the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you'll take the time to sit and listen, this whole book is filled with amazing things about God's son that he would be glad to tell you about. He is enthusiastic about his son. You can't miss that in this text. He says here about his son, when he grows up, he's going to bring justice to the whole earth. He says that three times here. First in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And again in verse 3, he says, He will faithfully bring forth justice. And again in verse 4, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth. What do you think about that idea of establishing justice in the earth? Is that important? It obviously is to the Lord. From what we read here, He promises it three times. And almost every day in the news, we hear of some place on earth that needs justice to be brought to it, where injustice prevails. Two world wars have been fought over injustices among the nations. And since the Second World War, the United States or one of her allies has sent troops into over 20 different nations to try to remedy some injustice, including Korea, Thailand, Vietnam, Rhodesia, Bangladesh, Romania, Nicaragua, the Falkland Islands, Grenada, Haiti, Kuwait, Somalia, Bosnia, Afghanistan, Iraq. In every case, the aim was to fix some unjust situation. And yet, as we've seen time and time again, no amount of military power can ever really bring true justice. By contrast, our text speaks of a ruler who will bring justice in a non-militant way. He's the Prince of Peace. Verse 2 says, He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That is, he will bring justice that is true justice, not just send in a peacekeeping force temporarily. Verse 4 says, He will establish justice in the earth. What an amazing servant this is. Again and again, Isaiah depicts this servant of God as lowly and humble. We see that emphasis not only here at the beginning of chapter 42, but also later in chapters 52 and 53. Jesus is a suffering servant. He is a quiet, reserved servant. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Or as we read here, he will not raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. And yet, both of these passages also affirm the success of God's servant in his redemptive work. And that'll be the focus of our study this morning. Behold, my servant will prosper, Isaiah 52:13 says. And here in our text, verse 4 says, He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. Well, think about that. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, did he establish justice on the earth? Is there justice on the earth today? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. When Jesus died on the cross, his atoning work did, in fact, justify sinners and make them right with God. He paid the just penalty for sinners. And in that sense, he established justice where there had not been justice before. But that was just the beginning of his work of establishing justice in the earth, of setting things right. He is still doing that this day through the work of his Spirit in and through the church. Remember in John 5, Jesus said, The Father has given all judgment to the Son. It's not just that one day Jesus will judge the world. He is already exercising just dominion over the earth. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is that now. He is ruling now, justly, as he subdues his enemies and carries forward his work of building his church. And as his church is built, as his kingdom spreads like leaven throughout the earth, little pockets of justice are springing up in homes and families, in communities, wherever people are yielded to the Lordship of Christ. And Christ's work of establishing justice on earth, of his building his church, will succeed. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when Jesus said that, how did he know? How could he be sure? Was he sure? Or was he just giving a pep talk to his disciples, kind of like a professional football coach might give his team at the start of the season? The coach will use very similar language to this. He'll say, I'm going to build this team, and nothing will stop us from getting to the Super Bowl. He may even use the word hell. You know, that kind of language really inspires players to get out there and do their best. Is that what Jesus was doing? Motivating his followers? We're going to build this church and hell itself won't keep us from getting the job done. Is that the idea? No, Jesus really did foresee the end of history. And he spoke with full assurance when he said, I will build my church. It's a promise that is as sure as the promise here in our text about him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And we can believe these promises with full assurance because they're grounded on the sure word of God and on the eternal covenant which God the Father made with God the Son before the foundation of the world. We'll look at that covenant in a few moments. But first, let me point out a transition that takes place here in our text between verse 4 and verse 5. In verses 1 to 4, the Lord is speaking to us, his people. He says to us, behold my servant. But in verses 5 through 7, the Lord turns to the servant himself and says to him, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. God the Father is telling God the Son what he will accomplish on the earth. And in a sense, we're privileged to eavesdrop here on a conversation within the Holy Trinity. We're listening to God the Father speaking to his Son, telling him of the great success he will enjoy in his earthly mission. And he lets us in on that because he wants us to honor his Son and delight in him, even as he does. And so these words, even though they are addressed to the Son, they're actually written for our sakes. Remember in John chapter 12, when Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thy name, and a voice came out of heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Remember what Jesus said to the crowds? He said, this voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. And so it is here in our text. God says to his Son, I will appoint you a light to the nations. And in these words, we are given a soundbite, as it were, of the dialogue that took place in the councils of eternity, as God the Father and God the Son covenanted together to redeem lost sinners and adopt them into their family. We catch another soundbite in Psalm 2, where God says, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And again in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In all these passages, we're privileged to listen in as God the Father speaks to his Son. And what we hear here in our text is the Father giving assurance to his Son, I will hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. These are sure promises. Jesus will succeed in his mission because the word of the true God and the power of Almighty God stand behind him. Now, this is in contrast to the false idols mentioned at the very end of the previous chapter, chapter 41 of Isaiah, verses 21 through 29. The Lord declares that all other religions, all false gods, are not only without truth, but also without power. They may make great claims, but they can't back them up. They're powerless. God says to them in verse 23 of Isaiah 41, do something, good or evil, to prove that you are worthy to be worshipped. But they can't. All earthly religions are worthless. like the prophets of Baal when it comes to a showdown. All their noise, all their efforts cannot call down fire from heaven. But with God, the true God, nothing's impossible. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes. And no one can stop him. He can send fire from heaven. And when he says to his servant, I will appoint you a light to the nations to open blind eyes, there's no doubt he will bring that to pass. Now that is not to say there will be no opposition to God's working. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There is a fierce battle being waged between light and darkness, between righteousness and evil. Often in the Old Testament, we are told that when Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, he'll have a hard time of it. One prophecy finds him crying out, be not far from me, O God, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Psalm 22. And again, do not hide your face from me, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Psalm 69:17. And even here in our text in verse 4, we catch a hint of that opposition when we read, he will not be disheartened or crushed. He won't be crushed, but there will be strong forces trying to crush him, trying to dishearten him. Forces which, if we had to face, would crush and dishearten us, but he will overcome them. Charles Spurgeon wrote, in these verses, Isaiah declares the final perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is even more encouraging than the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Lord Jesus perseveres in everything he sets out to do. He will succeed. The Father has assured him. And that's the basis of Scripture's assurances to us. So when the Apostle Paul writes, for instance, in Philippians 1:6, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it at the day of Jesus Christ. His confidence was based on the faithful character of God. God does not quit halfway through a job just because the going gets tough. The Lord, when he begins something, will complete it. God's servant will succeed. And that's the emphasis here. And yet, you know, today, this truth is often dissed, if I can use that word, in many churches today. It's important for us that our minds be clear about this. This verse and many others like it affirms the complete success of Messiah in all that he sets out to do. He himself said, after his resurrection, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Hebrews 7:25, it assures us he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And yet that is often not the gospel that we hear so often on the radio. Popular evangelism says that Jesus died not to save men, but to remove the obstacle of salvation. Christ died for your sins, they say, by which they mean when Jesus went to the cross, he planned to save you. He desired to save you from your sins. He hoped to save you, but he didn't complete the task. He did all he could to save you, but your salvation is still up in the air. Jesus wants to bring you to God. He did all he could for your salvation, but you have to finish the job by repenting and believing. And if you refuse to believe in Christ, he will have failed in his aim to save you. He will falter, or in the words of our text, he will be disheartened and crushed. See how distorted the teaching of a universal atonement is, the idea that Jesus shed his blood for everyone, intending to pay the debt for everyone's sin. Because what that's saying is he aimed to save some that never got saved. He failed in his purpose. Now, one reason why people feel that they need to teach a universal atonement is because they want sinners to feel welcome to come to Christ. But in order to make everyone feel welcome, they start with an unbiblical idea about God's love that ends up robbing Christ of the glory that is due to him for his full success in saving his elect. and it also robs the sinner of the very thing he needs most, a Savior who is mighty to save. Remember in the New Testament, people would come to Jesus and say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, just say the word and I know my servant will be made well. I know you can do it if you will. That's the true picture of salvation. Lord, you can save me. And I plead with you that you will. But how can you plead with a Savior who's already done all that he can? There's nothing left to plead for. He's helpless. The rest is up to what men decide. Do you see the deficiency then of what is very often preached today? But Scripture teaches just the opposite. God's servant Jesus will not be disheartened. He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. He didn't merely make salvation possible and leave it up to men to finish the job. The Bible says he accomplished salvation for all that he came to save. He completed his work. He redeemed us, is the language of the New Testament. He didn't just make redemption possible. But especially this morning, I'd like to call to your attention two aspects of Christ's work that especially are brought out in our text. First, as we've already seen in verse 4, God's servant will establish justice in the earth. Now, really, that is what the Jews in Isaiah's day were looking for. They wanted God to come and bring justice to Jerusalem, to that corner of the earth where they lived. They were hoping that God would deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies and bring them to justice. But the focus of these verses is not Jerusalem. It's not Israel. It's the whole earth. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, verse 4 says. See, the Lord is lifting the eyes of the Jews to see his view of the whole earth in need of justice, not just themselves. And he does the same thing in verse 6 when he says to his son, I will appoint you as a light to the nations. Think about that. God gave the Jews this message of good news for the Gentiles, just at the very time when the Jews were at the low point of their history. When they were most sorry for themselves, God announced that he was planning a party for their enemies as well as for them. He wanted the Jews to see the great breadth, the scope of the success of his Messiah. He will establish justice in the earth. The Lord has one international family. It was a hard truth for the Jews to swallow. They were all discouraged over what was happening to them. And Isaiah comes along and says, take hope, salvation's on its way for the Gentiles. Messiah is going to set up his glorious kingdom that will span all nations and reach all peoples. He'll be a light for the world, not just for the Jews, for everyone. He came with a worldwide mission. So the Lord here is really lifting the eyes of the Jews beyond their own home, their own family, their own nation, to the world. He wants them to get excited about Messiah's universal mission to be the light of the world. And he wants us today to do the same. How prone we are to tunnel vision. We all get wrapped up in our own troubles, our own sorrows, our own griefs, our own needs, and perhaps those of our family and our church. But really, isn't that just about the extent of our prayers? God, be with us. God, help us. Most of our thoughts throughout the day revolve around our own home, our own business, our own friends, our own church. And we seldom see past our own tears. It's human nature. Our feelings get no farther than our own hunger, our own disappointments, our own fears. But the Lord wants us to lift our eyes to the glorious kingdom that he's building worldwide. He sent his servant to bring justice to the earth, to save men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if the Jews must suffer the grief and humiliation of years of exile in a foreign land so that some Babylonians and some Persians might come to see the light of the world and find life in him, then let the Jews rejoice in their sufferings. And if you and I must suffer so that God might bring salvation to the sinner down the street who observes our meek and reverent behavior in our suffering and is stirred to ask the reason for the hope within us, if that's the way that God is pleased to build His kingdom, then let us learn to rejoice in that. He wants us to keep in view the big picture. He is establishing justice in the earth. He's filling the earth with His glory. But when our eyes are looking down at the mud that we happen to be sloshing through at the moment, we miss seeing what He's doing. We're like Muckrake in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Muckrake? All he could see, all he could think about was the mud, the muck all around him. All day long, he raked the same muck over and over. He was constantly sighing. Is that you sometimes? Then lift your eyes, Jesus said to His disciples. Lift your eyes to fields that are white unto harvest. Look beyond what's going on in your life, your family, your health, your business, your church. Look beyond your struggles and catch sight of that worldwide mission that the Lord Jesus is about. And let it grip your heart. Let your heart begin to beat for the success of the gospel worldwide. Jesus came to save a world from bondage, to redeem the nations from sin, to spread His saving grace through every land so that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Father has given His Son the nations as His inheritance, the ends of the earth as His possession. May God lift our eyes to what He's doing. By keeping in view His worldwide purpose, we can learn to pray intelligently and with right motives. Our prayers will not always be, God, help me get past this next little crisis. But at least some of the time, we'll be praying, Lord, send forth laborers into Your harvest that many from every nation on the earth might confess Your name, that the worldwide cause of Your servant might prosper. How we need that broader view of life and history. You and I were not placed on earth just to put in our 70 years and try to arrive at the undertakers with a minimum of pain and a maximum of pleasure. God's doing something marvelous in history. We're part of that. It has to do with righteousness and justice and the opening of blind eyes. He's establishing justice in the earth and bringing light to dark nations, filling the earth with His glory, changing the lives of men and women and children, preparing them for another life beyond the grave, a far, far better life. Are you looking for that better life, that better city whose builder and maker is God? Are you living for the high goals that are spoken of here in our text, the opening of blind eyes, the freeing of prisoners from the dungeon? Are you supporting missionaries who are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Will some of you perhaps join their number? And will all of you pray night and day for the success of the gospel everywhere? Jesus said, lift your eyes. And our text does that for us. It sets before us the great breadth of the work of Christ in salvation. May our hearts be captivated with this goal of declaring His glory among the nations. But secondly, our text also sets before us the great depth of Christ's work. Notice as Jehovah speaks to His servant in verse 6, He says to him, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That's an amazing statement. God doesn't simply say, you will bring the covenant to my people, but rather, you are the covenant. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's covenant. He personifies all the blessings of the covenant. He doesn't just show the way to the Father. He is the way. He doesn't just speak the truth of God. He is the truth. He doesn't just give life to sinners. He is life. So you can't say, well, someday when I know more of the truth, I'll be able to decide about Jesus. He is the truth. You can't say, well, Once my life gets straightened out, then I'll consider following Christ. He is life. You can't have a straightened out life apart from Him. Apart from Christ, there is no blessing. But with Christ, you have all that God has ever promised. If you have Christ, you have all the blessings. He is the substance of the covenant. It's not just that He dispenses God's blessing. He is the blessing. He is the treasure. He is our portion and delight. We sing that in our hymns. Jesus, priceless treasure. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. If you have Christ, you have it all. He is the covenant. He is the treasure. Is He your treasure? Do you come eagerly to your devotions each day, looking to meet with Him? I don't mean you always have a satisfying quiet time. Anyone who's honest will admit there are many days when his time of Bible reading and prayer is less than satisfactory. But when you come to that time, are you looking for Christ? Or are you looking for some insight to bless your heart? He is the blessing. He is the treasure. In Him are hid all the treasures of God. Do you sense that? Do you express that in your prayers? Is He the desire of your heart? Remember Simeon in the temple when Jesus was brought to him and he held him in his arms. He lifted up his eyes and he said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I've held him and beheld him. Now I'm ready to die." What more could a man want? Having embraced Christ, he was ready for heaven. Christian, Christ is it. He is the blessing. If you want salvation, you must have Christ. You must know Him. You must embrace Him. He not only brings the covenant. He not only establishes the covenant. He not only confirms the covenant. He not only reveals the covenant. He not only mediates the covenant. Our text says He is the covenant. It all centers on Him. And that's why Reformed theologians, all the way back to Luther, have found such delight in the covenant. You can't miss the fact in their writings how the Reformers just delighted to meditate on the covenant. In fact, Reformed theology very soon came to be called covenant theology. Not just because the covenant is the thread that runs all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's the unifying theme of Scripture. And not just because the covenant underlies all of God's dealings with men, but primarily because the covenant is Christ. That's what's so exciting about covenant theology. When God gave the covenant of redemption, what He gave us was His Son. He says here to His servant, "I will give you as a covenant to the people." We see the same thing in chapter 49 of Isaiah, and I'd like just to read a few verses as I close from that chapter. I'm reading verses 5 through 8 of Isaiah 49. And just notice how similar the words are to those in the text we've been looking at. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, 'Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land." What a wonderful picture of Jesus God is showing us here in Isaiah. Behold my servant, he says. His mission is worldwide. His mission is to be our salvation. His mission will succeed. He will establish justice in the earth. I hope this picture excites you. God is enthused about his son. And if you will keep this picture in your mind, you too will grow excited about the Lord Jesus and what he's doing. Your daily prayer, your daily efforts will be for justice and righteousness and the glory of God to fill the earth. May God lift our eyes to see what he sees in his servant son. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the pictures in your word of your son, the Lord Jesus. We see in him all that our soul could desire. And we pray that you would help us to remember the pictures that we have seen of him, and that those pictures would stir within us a love for him, a desire to please him and live for him, to submit our wills to his, even as he laid down his life for us and became a servant for us. May we delight to be his servant in all that we do every day. Father, lift our eyes beyond our own struggles each day to see what you're doing in this world, to see that you are spreading your kingdom like a mustard seed that is growing into a great tree, like leaven that is filling the whole lump. May we see that your gospel is spreading to all the earth and changing lives and creating a glorious kingdom. Lord, lift our eyes to that. And may our prayers and our labors every day be focused on what you are promising to do and establishing justice in all the earth. We thank you for these words through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.